answer it in your heart. Have you ever wondered if Christ's work is actually for you? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever, in the privacy of your own mind and heart, asked, do I believe that Christ's work is for me? I mean, after all, it's possible to believe that the Bible is God's word, that it accurately records real events of real people. It's possible to believe that Jesus is God's son, that he died on the cross, rose on the third day. It's possible to believe those things and yet believe that they don't apply to you. It's possible to believe that those things apply to everyone else but you. Maybe you think that Christ's work only applied to a few, perhaps select disciples in the first century. Or perhaps you think that God's plan and Christ's sacrifice only matter for a certain people, a certain Jewish nation. You might think that what God has done is amazing, and yet still wonder if it really applies to you here today, centuries later. Or perhaps you think that you're not the sort of person Jesus cares about. You're too sinful. You're too far from being the sort of person who should have God's blessing. You're too unlike Christ's people to be blessed by him. This morning, Mark has a wonderful encouragement for us, and it's this, right? Bottom line up front, the work of Christ is for all people, near and far. It applies to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Nobody has been excluded. The offer of salvation is available to everyone. It's you and me, friends. Let's turn in Mark chapter 7. We'll pick up with verse 24 and see what it means for this salvation care of God to be available for all. That this isn't just Pastor Kevin saying something nice and trying to kind of rally up the troops, but that no, instead, this is what God himself tells us is true. Because when we see that, then that reassurance, that comfort from God himself is a comfort that's for you, and it's for today. Again, Mark chapter 7, I'm starting in verse 24. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed. Question to ask when we open the scriptures. Mark is recording here that after debating with the Pharisees earlier in the chapter, Jesus decides to head north, out and away from traditional Jewish lands. His reasons aren't given here, but what follows, both here and then at the start of chapter 8, is going to be a bit like a Gentile mission trip, one where Christ performs was a region north of Galilee that had been an ancient powerhouse in the area. In previous times, they were an important trading partner with Israel, but more recently, at least as far as biblical history is concerned, they turned into an ally of those who opposed, those who had historically attacked Israel. It's remarkable that Jesus would go to this region, this place so far away from his normal stomping grounds. Why? Well, what we do know is that apparently Jesus had been seeking a bit of peace and quiet, but as we've also seen, if you followed with us through this Mark series again and again, that's just not going to happen. Once it becomes known that Christ is in the area, a woman with a demon-afflicted daughter seeks him out, and what follows actually has very little to do with the daughter. Notice that's really not the topic of conversation. That's not where the most verses are spent on. That's kind of the background of what's going on. It sort of bookends this. It's the reason the woman came to Jesus, and it's the hope he sends her out with. But it's not really the in-between. Because in between, there's this whole conversation about what Jesus is and what he might do for those who are not Israel, not the people of God. So first, let's start with this dear woman. She lived in a pagan Gentile land. Remember, Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. So unless somehow you've got very near Jewish background, we're all Gentiles. She came from an area that was despised by the Jews. It was seen as religiously unclean. Right? These are not the normal folks that they would associate with. And for certain strict Jews, like the Pharisees, the fact that this person was a woman would have also been a strike against her. Right? None of this is looking good, is it? At least not if you put on kind of your Jewish glasses here. And so note then how this woman approached Jesus. She comes to him after seeking him out. She fell down before him in worship. She made her request known to Jesus. Right? She knew something about him. She believed he could help her. Right? So that's the big picture. That's the scene. That's the setting. And now I want you to see how Christ responded. In fact, at least to our 21st century ears, it shockingly seems rude, insensitive, perhaps even a bit racist. But there's something deeper going on here than meets the eye. Jesus challenged her with a word picture, with a parable of sorts. You know, she wants him to do something, but Jesus' mission is to the lost of Israel. And so there are children of Israel to be fed first. It's not good to take what is due them, whether that's his own even time or attention or resources, and feed that to the dogs around the table. After all, the children are the priority, which of course is true in a very tangible way, even around our own dinner tables, isn't it? Friends, if any of your children are going hungry just so you can feed your dog, you've got your priorities mixed up. But there's something going on here that's deeper than meets the eye. And this woman gets it, whereas we so often don't. Notice what she says in response. She doesn't get angry. She doesn't pull out her, I don't know what, Stone Age smartphone and immediately start Facebooking about, do you know what Jesus said to me? This is so terrible. And you know, she doesn't do any of that. She doesn't have her lawyer on speed dial. No, instead she engages with Jesus' parable. Did you notice that? She doesn't argue with him. No, she puts herself into the parable. She boldly emphasizes how even the dogs would do something. And how that something would be more than enough. Astounding. It's remarkable. We have been so conditioned to think in our world of abundance, you know, it It's how much are we owed? How much can we get? That's not her thought at all. Her thought instead seems to be, even the crumbs would be enough, Jesus. Could I just have some of the crumbs? It's absolutely remarkable, isn't it? In this parable, then, the children are Israel. God's chosen people. That's how they're referred to repeatedly through the scriptures. The dogs, then, were Gentiles. So everyone who's not Jewish is seen as a dog. And I don't mean my cute little dachshund growing up. They're like, oh, the family pet. That's not how Jewish people thought of dogs, typically. They generally saw dogs as unclean animals. At best, a nuisance, often more of a danger. No one in Jewish lands typically kept dogs as like a household pet. But most, maybe, if you were a little edgier, you might have a dog, as far as more protecting the flock or something like that. But even that was incredibly rare. Wouldn't be then too much of a stretch to say that Jews thought of Gentiles just like dogs, these unclean, these dangerous people. Avoid them at all costs. Certainly don't get mixed up with them. And then the bread in this parable is what Jesus had come to offer his people. It's the teaching that, when responded to by faith, leads to salvation. It's the truth that Christ had come to give to those who would be a part of his coming kingdom. Right, that's the parable. That's what's going on. That's the whole kind of sub-level of this conversation. And now if you pull it together, we'll see why this matters. See, Jesus had a mission. You ever thought about that? He didn't just show up on the world because one day God was like, well, I suppose today is as good as another day. And Jesus has come with a point and a purpose, and it's to serve his people and glorify himself. And it shouldn't be a surprise. He was their promised Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus was the hope of Israel. He was and is the King of Israel. And so the fact that he focused his efforts on Israel shouldn't surprise us in the least. This is what had been prophesied even back in the Old Testament. But it should also challenge us. And it should challenge us, we here in First E3, because unless you were of Jewish ancestry, it would sure look like you and I would be excluded from Christ's work, from Christ's care. So then comes along this woman who rightly understands Jesus' parable, enters into it in her response, and the fact is she gets it. So many others don't throughout the scriptures, but she does. She's the first one in Mark's gospel to understand a parable, by the way, without any further explanation. Usually there's a later on, whether it's disciples or whether it's someone asking him questions, it's, oh, okay, well, what does that mean, by the way? She doesn't. Remarkable, isn't it? That's why Jesus commends her and told her of the healing of her daughter. Matthew chapter 15 contains Matthew's parallel of this, and it makes it even clearer, where it says, then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. There's so many important things to learn here. The first is that this Gentile foreign woman grasped what so many of the important and learned religious teachers of Israel did not. My friends, never think that you have to have a certain level of education to have true faith. It's not so. It's not. I know here at the end of the week we're going to have a very fun graduation party, and I'm looking forward to it. And that's probably probably the first and last time I'll ever be called Dr. Miller, and that's just fine with me. Getting a degree doesn't mean I have greater faith than any of you. Have you thought about that? Some of the most genuinely faithful in the sense of what they do, but also faithful in the sense of trusting Jesus through thick and thin, people that I know are those who don't even have a high school diploma. You don't need that to trust and follow Jesus. That value education, if you want an excuse to go to seminary, talk to me later. I'll talk it up for you. That'll be great. But that's not what seminary is for. You'll never think that just because you haven't read all the big books and you haven't studied the languages or whatever else, whatever other ways we try to stack ourselves against each other, never think that that means that you can't have true faith. This dear, blessed woman shows us it's simply not the case. Secondly, never think that you have to be from the right background to have Christ's blessing. And never think, well, my parents or my grandparents, Pastor, I don't have that spiritual heritage. We didn't have a Bible in our home. Church was a dirty word. It's amazing that I'm even here hearing you today. And it might be. And if so, that's because God is good. And God doesn't look at you and say, I'll kind of let you in the door, but you'll always be a second-class Christian. You don't have the pedigree. No. Again, this woman proves that is not the case. And that brings us to third, the biggest thing that we do need to see here, and it's that Christ's mission is to be the Messiah of the Jewish people, and yet, just as Diane so wonderfully read from us so long ago, Genesis, the Messiah of the Jewish people ultimately means that God will bless all peoples through them. That means you. That means me. How? Because Jesus fulfilling his promise to rescue his people from their sins means that his death extends to everyone who would trust him, without exception. You don't have to have a passport from the right country. You don't have to have the right diplomas on you. You don't have to have the right credentials. You simply have to turn to the right Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Right, if you were here last week, think back to that sermon from the start of Mark chapter 7. There we found that true Jews weren't those who simply had a certain heritage, a certain genealogy. That's not what made someone a true Jew. No, instead, a true Jew, or clearer, a true Israelite, is one who trusts in God and holds to his promises. That's the true faith that matters. There are a number of places in the scriptures that point that out. I'll leave them to you to read. You can start at Romans 9 and then follow your cross-references. But ultimately, this is a truth that the Pharisees of Jesus' day missed completely. They thought being a child of God meant a certain lineage, a certain pedigree, a certain keeping of certain laws. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so this woman should give you hope. First and foremost, she had faith. She's commended and blessed by Jesus. And if she can be blessed, then we can likewise be blessed by the Son of God. I love that. And yet, that's not all. One more snapshot, one more picture for today. It starts in verse 31, chapter 7, verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." And so now we move from far away to a scene that's nearby. Jesus' journey into Gentile lands continues. He goes to an area that's a little closer to Israel's borders. And there a man was brought to him who was deaf and who also had trouble making himself understood. Jesus took him aside privately and healed him. And as we've seen previously, Jesus didn't want this to be widely known, and yet it always becomes widely known. And we've seen all these facts before. You realize that? There's nothing in these few verses that's unique, you know, as far as the events that happened. Jesus has done this before. So why does Mark tell it again? Why this story? What's unique? Two things. First, there's a picture here that's a little bit hard to pick up on. I really try hard to not, you know, bring up languages and Greek and Hebrew and things. Don't worry, we're not going down the rabbit hole, but if you have a study Bible, there might be a note here, and if you don't, I don't want you to miss this. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word for the speech impediment here is used in Isaiah 35. And those are the only two places where this word appears in Mark. And in Isaiah 35, the point's being made that after all the judgments of the nations around Israel, right, that sort of the big end-time picture of what God's going to do, after all that happens, there would still be hope for those same nations if they would respond to the Lord. That's what Isaiah 35 is about. Or as Isaiah says it, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And so, friends, what Jesus has done for this man is exactly what had been prophesied centuries previously. Right? Or to say it another way, Isaiah's prophecy was even then starting to come true. A day had begun, a day that will someday be complete, when the gospel that began with one man in Israel will bring hope to all nations. That is what Jesus is doing. That is why this matters. Every Christian is a part of that. You ever thought about that? I mean, we're thousands of miles from Israel. We are centuries removed in time. And yet the gospel has come to us. This gospel that starts off with Jesus Christ and then spreads to Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. It has come to Sioux City, brothers and sisters. First, he frees a part of that. You and I are a part of that. Right? Rejoice. God is at work. And his work hasn't ceased. It hasn't stopped. He will continue to use us and those who come after us until Christ returns. Right? That's the first thing we need to see. Here's the second, and with this I'll close. At the very end of the chapter, what is said of Jesus is true only of Jesus. It's true only of God. The God who created all things good, all things well, is the same God who promises well, the same God who saves well, the same God who will make all things well within his kingdom. So we end really where we began. Friends, do you trust this God who does all things well? doing is a blessing not just for everyone else, but also for you. Have you responded to this Jesus? That's kind of the individual point. Do you embrace his good, his well for yourself? Will you trust his well in all of your anxieties and struggles and hardships and trials? Because you should. Right? The good news of Jesus, the one who does all things well, is for you. It's for your neighbors. It's for Siouxland. Indeed, it's the blessing for every family upon earth. And that then is also our call as a church. We proclaim this blessing to our neighbors, our fellow students, our co-workers, to the person in the supermarket checkout line. We tell them of the God who has done all things well, the God whose grace is for them, the God who is building a people from himself that is not marked by your passport or some national border on a map. No, it's a spiritual kingdom of those who are united in Christ, who will then inherit in Christ. This is our message. This is why we exist as a church. And this is our hope. So let's praise Jesus together. Let's thank him that his gospel is for us and for all. Let's pray that the harvest of those who respond to that all, the harvest of those who would trust Jesus and responding to that gospel would be great, and that the Lord would use us as part of it. And so, Heavenly Father, Lord, our prayers are at least two today. And the first is that we need this hope for ourselves. Perhaps there is someone here who doesn't feel like they're the sort of person who can be a Christian. And if so, Lord, we pray that you would work through your word and your spirit, and your truth would lodge deep in their hearts today, so that they would respond in faith to Jesus Christ. But Lord, it can also be the case that we as Christians think too little of what you have done in us and for us in Christ. Perhaps we get stuck on only thinking of what Jesus has done, not realizing that we also are being saved and we shall be saved. And if so, Lord, I pray for that dear brother or sister that you would give them hope in Christ this day. But Lord, even alongside these individual pictures, our prayer is also for us as a church. You have called us together that we would join together and worship together, side by side, Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that you would have us celebrate his work in us, through us, for those we are reaching. Lord, would you have this church be an outpost, a distribution center for the spread of your